This message was recorded at a luncheon in Anaheim, California, sponsored by the New Man Program. The featured speaker is Bob Vernon, Assistant Chief of Police for the City of Los Angeles. The subject of Bob's talk is, What Makes a Man a Man?
Good morning. Well, I got a letter from a gentleman from Canada, and he had in his letter a newspaper. And in the newspaper, it talked about the LAPD tank. And he said in his letter, why are you using a tank? And I was tempted to write back, because we can't call in airstrikes. You know. I mean, it's getting ridiculous, gentlemen. Our first door I kicked in. They didn't teach me how to kick in doors at the police academy, okay? But I found out that occasionally you have to do that. So here was a situation. And I watched other guys do it a couple times, so I figured I could, you know. So this time I said, okay, it's my turn to kick. Okay, so I get to do it. And they said, well, okay. And so we had this warrant, you know, and so we went running up there, you know, and I got back and I gave it a good kick. It was a hollow core door. You're anticipating now. So you know what's happening. And it wasn't close enough to the doorknob. You know, there's a little kind of a plate inside there, I guess. But it was a little too far this way, and guess what? My foot went clean through the door. But it wouldn't come back, you know. And they had to go in another door, and meanwhile, I'm on the front porch, you know. Finally, when I pulled my foot out, the heel off my shoe came off and dropped in between, you know. So the rest of the morning as we were searching the house, I'm walking around, you know, with one heel off my shoe. Well, things have progressed, and I guess you've read in the paper about us having to even use a tank. The city attorney told me not to talk about it because we're being sued. But all I can tell you is this. The nature of police work has really changed. And, you know, we used to, like I say, kick in doors. And then they started kind of reinforcing the doors. And so we would go in the windows. See, we just break out the windows and climb in there. And so then they started putting bars on the windows. And so then we got a 4x4 with a winch, you know. And we put this cable on the bars, and we just yanked the bars off, see? Then they figured, well, we'll stop them there, and they started putting steel rods across two or three of the studs in the wall. And the first time we did that, guess where the transmission ended up? You know, right on the street, you know? And so then we found out that won't work, and so then we started using explosives, and we literally are blasting our way through walls and everything to get in. And then they started building cages inside the houses, so even if you get in, you can't get to where the dope is. So then we decided, well, they're going to do that. We'll just rip off the whole wall, you know. And so we use these tanks to get in. I remember in an adjoining, some of you guys are sadistic. You're laughing over there. You know, I remember an adjoining police department. This really happened. You know, we have a SWAT, as you probably know, and whenever we have to go in a house, it's highly fortified. My guys who work dope. They'd get the warrant and do the surveillance and all that and make the undercover buys into the place. But then we call SWAT and we say, we want to get in that house. And they say, okay. And so they figure out whether they're going to use explosives or you know, rip off the bars or whatever they're going to do. And they do their own surveillance. They do a flyover and all that with a helicopter. They figure out what they've got. And then they come up with a plan. Then they go in. And once they secure the place, and they say, okay, you guys can come in. And then we come in and search and get the narcotics and arrest the people and all that. Well, it's not quite that sophisticated in some departments. In this one department that's not too far north of Los Angeles, this sergeant was called to the scene of a barricaded man. And he had taken a few shots out the window, you know. And so the sergeant said, well, I guess we're going to have to go up there. Because what had occurred is they were talking to the guy on the phone, and all of a sudden he said, well, life's not worth living. And bang, they heard a shot, and then he was unavailable on the phone or otherwise. So they figured, well, he probably killed himself, but they weren't sure, you know. And since the guy was so dangerous and shooting at everybody, the sergeant was obviously a little bit hinky, a little bit apprehensive. And so he took a tear gas grenade, and he took his revolver. And he got up to the front porch, you know, and he pulled out the pin out of the tear gas grenade like John Wayne and spit it on the porch, you know. And he kicked in the door, and he was so uptight that he threw his revolver in the house. And he's holding onto this live grenade, you know, now what do I do? And he said it was really embarrassing getting on his hands and knees and looking around for the pin to put back in the grenade. Well, you may be wondering, What is a cop going to talk about as far as the new man, being a man, the true masculine role? How can a cop have that kind of insight? You know, I became a police officer at the same time I became a husband father. Well, I became a husband first for about 10 months, and then I became a father. But, I mean, first I got married and joined the police department all at the same time. And within a year, we had our first child, and then we had a second one a few years later. And so I kind of grew up with this job and grew up with my role of husband-father at the same time. And my experiences as a police officer, I was very interested in seeing what was going on. I noticed some trends. I noticed some common factors, or the absence of common factors, in the lives of homes that were falling apart, in the lives of children that were drug abusers, that were in the lives of men that were all fouled up as far as their relationship with their wife. I noticed some common trends. And so I became interested. Because, you see, I didn't want to make those same mistakes. And so I started kind of keeping some notes. I mean, not just mental notes. I started actually making some notes about what it means to be a man and a father and a husband. I was especially concerned about that because this role of police officer makes it even more difficult to fulfill your role as a husband-father. Let me just give you one pressure. There's 13 that I've identified, but let me just give you one pressure, okay, that makes it kind of difficult to be a husband-father. Imagine this. Imagine that you have to see a lot of dead bodies, that you have to tell a lot of people bad news, that you have to get involved in what I call the extremes of life. I mean, how often do you see a dead body in your life? You know, working the homicide detail out of University Division, I saw them about twice a week. I've seen a lot of people die. I mean, actually die. The process, you know. Trying to get their breath as froth is coming out of holes in their chest because of either knife or bullet wounds. I've seen this. I've seen them desperately trying to hold on, and then they die. I mean, how often do you see that? How often do you have to tell somebody your wife has just been killed or your two-year-old son just been run over? You know, that's kind of difficult to do. I remember the first time I did that, with just a few months on the department, it was in the emergency room of a hospital, and I'll never forget it. I had to tell this couple that their 20-year-old daughter had just been killed. She had just died. She was alive when we got her to the hospital, but she died there in the emergency room. And I remember going outside, and in the meanwhile, we had notified them, and they had showed up at the hospital. In the meanwhile, she had passed away. And so when I walked out into the emergency room, they came up to me and they said, "Are you the police officer that's investigating our daughter's accident?" And, you know, I knew it was coming. I said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, how is she doing?" And I'll never forget, it sounds funny now. And I wasn't meaning to be funny. You know, I just didn't know how to say she's dead. And so I said, well, she's not doing too well. And they said, "Well, she's injured bad?" And I said, "Real bad." You know, and once again, I wasn't trying to be funny. I was just having trouble saying, "Your daughter's dead." And he looked at me and he could see something was coming. He said, "Officer, are you trying to tell us that our daughter has been killed?" And I was glad he said it, you know, and all I had to say was yes. And I said, "Yeah." And of course, they immediately started going to the grief process. They began weeping and holding on to one another and crying and sobbing uncontrollably. And, you know, I had been in that emergency room. I had held that young woman's hand at the scene of the traffic accident on the pavement. I'd seen her life bleeding away. And I was involved in this process of grief myself. And then when I saw them, that was about all I could take. And I remember, I was still in uniform, of course, and I remember quickly leaving the emergency room and going into a side room and quickly finding a restroom somewhere where I could get in because I didn't want anybody to see a cop cry. And I soon learned, you know, if I get involved in everybody's life the way I got involved in this life, if I experience the grief, the trauma, the pathos and all that goes with it, I'm going to be an emotional wreck here because, you know, I'm doing this all the time. And so I learned how to do something. I call it flipping the switch. I learned how to kind of turn off. And, you know, cops do that. You've heard about the callous cop. You know what? We do get that way. We learn out of survival to be able to turn off emotion. Well, that's okay for the job. In fact, it's functional, believe it or not. You need somebody who can stand away from the emotion to make intelligent decisions, to tell people, now what are you going to do with the body? And, you know, the practical things that need to be done after a tragedy. You need somebody to stand kind of aside and be objective and give good counsel and advice. You need someone like that that's not involved themselves emotionally. And so it's functional to be that way. It's not wrong. It's functional. But let me show you what it does to you. I got a call on the radio. I just cleared from a call. I've been out of the car for about 45 minutes. Picked up the mic. 4G9 clear. 4G9 clear. Call a station code 2. 4G9, Roger. I went to a phone booth. Got on the phone. Yeah, what do you got? Your wife's been trying to get you. Something's going on at home. Here's a number you can reach her. Right. Okay, thanks. Hung up. Yeah, this is Vernon. Is a lady there by the name of Esther Vernon? Oh, yeah. This is so-and-so hospital. Hospital. Curious, you know? My wife got on the phone. Bob! Oh, thank God they got you. I'm here at the emergency room, so-and-so hospital. Pam has fallen off. That's our little daughter, 2 years old at the time. She's fallen off a stool. She hit her chin on this gas jet. Sticks out from the wall. 2 inches, or rather 2 stitches they're going to have to put in there. 2 stitches, Bob. Pam! I said, yeah, okay. What's for dinner tonight? I'm not kidding you, you know. I mean, earlier in the day, I'd seen a guy that required something like 150 stitches, keep his leg on, you know, in an auto accident. 2 stitches, big deal, that's no sweat. Right? The switch was still off. Yeah, what's for dinner tonight? She said, what'd you say? You know? Well, you know, I'll be home by the regular time, unless I get a call. What else you doing this afternoon? You know, I'm just going, she said, did you hear what I told you? We're at the hospital. Pam's been hurt. Yeah, but you said just 2 stitches. There was silence, you know. And pretty soon, something like this. I can't remember the exact words, but something like, what kind of man are you? This is your daughter. She's hurt. We're at the hospital. Suddenly I realized, oh, yeah. You know, flip the switch back on. Now I'm out of the role of cop. I got to be a husband, father. And the feelings can come on. It's okay now. You see what I mean? That's just one of 13 unique pressures that cops get. That's why a lot of cops get divorced. That's why a lot of cops have problems with their kids. Now, maybe you can identify with different things, but you know, life, the way it's engineered today, is not conducive to good home life. There's a lot of factors in your own life. You may not be a cop, but there are things like television, for instance, that inhibits communication. There are a lot of things, and so I became interested as a cop, especially as a cop, with these 13 unique pressures. What do you have to do to be a good husband? Father. Well, I have about a 12-hour presentation on this. I'm going to kind of really compress and give you just a few high points. Just give you one little perspective this morning that I think will be really helpful to you. If you have a Bible, some of you I noticed did bring in your Bibles. The first place I want to turn to is the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning. Genesis, the third chapter. And, you know, I could stand up here and give you Bob Vernon's answers all morning and they would be just another man's opinion. That's not very important. But you know what I found, and some of you remember me telling some stories about our freeway pursuit cars and going back to the manufacturer's guideline. That's what I like to kind of envision this book. It's kind of like a manufacturer's guideline or instructional book for a car. You know, you get this, and you get this with your life, and it's by the manufacturer of life, and you look here to find out how you're to live life. That makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? It tells you what it really means to be a man. And it begins right at the very beginning by telling us, man, we've got a problem. We got a serious problem. You see, long ago, our representative, and he was the ideal representative, he was better than any of us, so he did better than you and I would have done. Our representative, Adam, was presented with a decision, and he disobeyed, like you and I would have, except we'd have probably done it worse. And Adam sinned, you see, that's what the Bible calls it, disobedience. He said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do my own thing here. And he sinned. As a result of that, God came down and talked with Adam and Eve. And by the way, I really believe that we had those ancestors. I really believe that God created man. I don't think we oozed up out of some mud pit somewhere. I think God made us. You know, as I look at this little microphone here, I can tell you something, gentlemen. One thing for sure. Somewhere in the world, there is a microphone maker. You know, I know that. This thing did not ooze up out of the ground. I don't care if it took a billion years, this thing couldn't ooze up out of the ground, you know. I mean, you look at that, and there's too much design, and the thing works. You know, it works. Somebody put that baby together, you see? And what I'm saying is I'm looking at my body and I'm looking at my mind. I'm saying, hey, there is incredible design here. Somebody designed us. I believe that. Anyhow, the designer is talking to our representatives and he's telling them the results of that disobedience. From this point on, he says, you're going to have some problems. He said, you know, you chose to go your own way. And as a result, there's going to be certain, and it's called by biblical scholars, curse that God utters as a result of sin. It begins in verse 14, but we're going to pick it up in verse 16 because this is the important part. This talks about man-woman relationships for the rest of all time. To the woman he said, I'm quoting directly here, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And he shall rule over you. Now stop right there. A couple phrases. He says one thing to the woman, or about the woman. He says another thing about the man as a result of sin. He says, number one, you're going to desire your husband. You know, for a long time, I thought that meant physical desire, sexual, I must have him, you know. Now reason has got to tell you that's not right. You know, some of you say, please, God, curse me. I mean, you know, that's it. Because that would be a pretty good curse, wouldn't it? Our reason alone tells us that's not right. Have you heard a little, this is in Reader's Digest, Gene, so I think I can relate it here. You hear about the couple that come home from an evening out of dinner, you know, and they come home and they walk into the house and she walks into the bedroom, she starts getting ready for bed, and he stops by the bathroom and he gets a couple aspirins and a glass of water, he brings it in and he hands them to her. She said, what's this for? He says, for your headache. She said, I don't have a headache. And he goes, aha, I've got you. You know, the real facts are that we are the pursuers, right?
Yeah.
Doesn't your own mind tell you the way of it? This curse doesn't make sense, desire. You know, the problem is we need to go back to the original Hebrew language to find out what that word's all about. And I'm not a student of the Hebrew language. I want to make a disclaimer that I'm not a student. My pastor, John MacArthur, is. And I went to John. I said, what does this mean, John? It doesn't make sense. You shall desire your husband. I said, come on, John, that's not true. He said, got to understand the original Hebrew language here. He said, that word in Hebrew that's translated into English, desire, only appears one other time in all of the five books of Moses. Moses only uses that Hebrew word twice. Now, there are a lot of other times in the books of Moses when we see the English word desire, but it comes from a different Hebrew word. There are several Hebrew words that mean desire, that we translate desire. You got to know what each one means. This particular one only appears one other time. You know where it is? Right across the page in chapter 4. Let's look at it. It's in chapter 4. We'll pick it up with verse 6. This is where Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, both are instructed by God to bring sacrifices. They do. Cain disobeys and brings the wrong kind. And the Lord said to Cain, this is picking it up in verse 6, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, now watch this, this is important. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Now, just look at that context and that ought to tell you right there what it means, even if you're not a student of Hebrew. That particular word means a desire, watch this, a desire control. Let me repeat that. That particular Hebrew word means a desire to control. And you know what it's saying? Ever since Adam and Eve, up until now, and until the Lord comes, women are going to desire to control their husbands. They can't help themselves. It's part of the sin curse. That's important to understand, man. That's important to understand as a man and your role that we're going to get around to in a few minutes in the family. It's important to understand you're working against a big problem. Now, the reason it's so significant here, you know, the Bible is so beautiful. The way it all fits in together is just so incredible. Moses purposely uses that word only twice. The other time he uses it about sin, desiring to control you. How did sin work? Just in that very chapter. How did Satan come to Adam and Eve? He didn't make a frontal attack. He didn't come in and say, hey, I'm making you guys sin. It's going to be real gross. You're going to really be sorry. It's going to ruin the human race forever. It's going to be crime, drug addiction, alcoholism, wife beating, incest. I'm going to create all those things if I can just get you to sin. So come on, I just want you to gross out here. Now come on, follow me. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? Watch this now. He used a real interesting word. In this very same book, just a few verses ahead. It said, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field. And he came and he said, you want to be like God? Know the difference between good and evil? Do you want to be like the gods? You didn't say I'm going to gross you out. You want to be like God? You see, he used the subtle approach. And guess what? That's the general pattern that women use in controlling their husbands. Kind of manipulative, use all kinds of things. It's not a frontal thing. I'm in charge in this home. Now, a few women do that. Yeah, I know that. Poor guys, you know. But not too many. Most of them use everything they've got, including their own bodies, to control you. You know, they do. They can't help themselves. It's part of the curse. Guess what? There's another part of the curse. Now that you understand that, let's look at the other part. And he, speaking of us, shall rule over you. Now, once again, you have to understand this is in the context of a curse. It's not a good thing to rule in the way it describes ruling here. In fact, once again, you have to go back to the original Hebrew word. It's a dominion kind of whip-cracking autocratic rule. You do what I tell you to do, Turkey. I'm bigger than you. Hopefully. And so today we have houses where women can escape their husbands, battered women houses. We have a big thing about battered women today. It's always been with us. It's just not, it's coming out of the closet, so to speak. Years ago, when a woman got beat up by her own man, had a black eye, she'd have stayed home or had some other excuse. Now they're kind of coming out of the closet, so to speak, and everybody knows it. Men beat their wives. A lot of them. This isn't too uncommon. It's not right. But it's a fact of life. Let me tell you about it. The number one category of call for service for cops is domestic fights. That's number one. By the way, it's the most dangerous for us. They come out over our call and they're printed out on our screens now in our radio cars as, quote, family disputes. That's the term we use. And your guard's a little bit down. You go up and the average scenario is something like this. You go up knocking a door. Door opens up. All right, we're from the police department. Somebody call here? Yes, you hear a voice in the back kitchen. You know, please help me. Big guy standing there. No, nobody called here. Please help me. Don't leave me here with him. He's beating me up. Ma'am, do you want to come here? Stay in the kitchen, you know. Sir, we're going to have to come in and talk to your wife. No, you're not coming to my house. This is my house. It's my wife. None of your business. Well, sir, we've been called here. We've got to come in. I told you this is my house. It's my wife. It's a little dispute we're having amongst ourselves. None of your business. Now get out of here. Please help me. Look in the kitchen. You see a towel full of blood. Sir, I'm sorry, we just got to come in. And you start to push your way by, and he takes a pop at you, and all of a sudden the two of you are grappling with him, and all of a sudden there's another person on your back. Guess who it is? The wife. You know? I mean, it's dangerous to go into a family situation, folks. I mean, both ways, you're a loser. And more officers get injured and shot and killed and stabbed and everything else in family disputes than bandit-type calls. You talk to a cop friend of yours, and he'll tell you. Well, the Bible said that part of the sin curse is that we are going to, by once again, this is a generic sense, and more, some men have more of a problem here than others. Generally speaking, we're going to want to forcibly control the home situation. It's going to be an autocratic whip-cracking type of rule. That's as much a part of the curse as a woman trying to manipulate you. In short, what have we got here? We've got a perennial struggle of who's in charge. I'm in charge through manipulation. Trust me. You know, come into my bed, you know, do what I tell you, you know, and it's kind of a perennial conflict that we're involved in. Man, that's a problem. That really is a problem. Now, with that in mind, we're going to turn over to one of the classic chapters in the Bible on husband-wife relationships. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I'm going to read you a few verses here. Just bear with me. He begins by saying this. Now listen carefully to this. It's a little phrase. This is 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I'm beginning with verse 3. He said, but I want you to understand. Now, stop right there for a second. I was kind of amused not too long ago when it was announced that the Reader's Digest was going to condense the Bible. Okay? We're going to have a condensation of the Bible. And I kind of had to laugh myself a little bit there because, watch this. This right here is everything that God wants us to know. All the wisdom of God that he thinks is necessary for us to live happy, successful life, completed life, is right here. You know how many books are written on family relations and parenting? And I mean, you know, you could probably fill this room with all of the books that have ever been written on that kind of subject. God has condensed it down to everything he wants us to know about life right here. I would say it's already condensed. You know, every word's important. This phrase that I just quoted you is very important. He says, I want you to know something. You know what that is really saying? Get ready. Something heavy's coming down. I mean, here it comes. I got something that is very important. This is extremely important. So let me read it again. But I want you to understand that that's not to be condensed out, Reader's Digest. That's an important phrase right there. Christ, now watch this. Christ is the head of every man. And by the way, you have to, let me just parenthetically add something. You have to understand something here, too. That when the Bible says something is fact, many times what it's saying, it should be this way. Jesus used that technique all the time when he talked to his disciples. He would say something, he said, it must not be so among you, for who would be great among you should become your servant. See? And so quite often when it says a fact, it's saying it's the way it should be. He said, I want you to understand that Christ is or should be the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, in organizational classes that I teach, we talk about this as the chain of command. Some of you who have studied management and organization, and some of you have been in military type of organization, will understand this. The chain of command, or lines of authority, or whatever you want to call it, or the hierarchy. Here we have four entities in this hierarchy listed in this one verse. He says, first of all, he starts with Christ. Christ should be the head of a man. The man should be the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Now notice, there's four. God the Father, God the Son, man, woman. Four. I asked myself when I first saw that, why did he put God the Father and God the Son apart? I mean, why couldn't he have just said God is over man, man, and then woman? He did this for a very important reason. Once again, there's no slack in the Bible. I mean, it's all there for a very important reason. What he's trying to show us is, look, the Father and the Son, they're both equal, aren't they? You know what the Bible says about that? It says that in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know what it's really saying in common ordinary English? Jesus was God in a bod. Jesus was God, the eternal Father, in an earth suit. If you can kind of think of it that way. You know, to get around here on planet Earth, he has given us all an earth suit. You're more than your earth suit. You live in your earth suit. There's a person behind the eyeballs. You know that. And Jesus was God in a bod. He was as much God as God the Father. That's what the Bible says. And yet, it shows them separate here. Now watch this. Because of sin, Jesus had to submit to God the Father. In fact, he submitted even, it says in the Bible, to the cross. Father, I'm equal with you. I know that. But if you tell me to go to the cross, that's what I'll do. Because of sin, while I'm here in this bod, I'm going to submit to you. Now, in fact, remember his words in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus submitted to the Father. And yet he was equal. I think the reason it's put in that verse that way is God is asking the woman to submit to the man. In many parts of the Bible it talks about it. And in the classic treatise that Paul outlines in Ephesians 5 that's quoted at most weddings, it says, "And wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord." You say amen to that? Amen. Wish they all would. But watch this now. The reason it's put that way in that verse is very significant. You know what the message is to us? Yeah, I've asked the woman to submit. Someone has to be in charge whenever two or people are joined together. The practicality is someone has got to have the final word eventually. But I want you to know something, men. You're not any better than her. You're not of more value to me than she is. In fact, the Bible says in another part, we are co-heirs together. But just like Jesus submitted to the Father, the woman should submit to her husband. And so here we have, this is an important concept to get, we have under God's authority, not only the authority, but, watch this, the responsibility to be the leader in the home. To be in charge, and yet there's going to be a beautiful balance that I'm going to go into. I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about the balance. You and I, the true masculine role is in the home is to be the leader in that home in every respect. And I want to give you once again the words of Jesus as outlined in Mark 10:42. When Jesus was talking about leadership, he looked at his disciples and he said this. Those of the Gentiles, and he was talking basically about unbelievers, who are in authority, and he used an interesting phrase, lord it over them. That was a phrase to use. That's the same concept as this curse word back in Genesis 3, and he shall rule over you. And Jesus, was in talking of leadership, looked at the disciples and he says, you know, those are the Gentiles and unbelievers. They lord it over those that they're in control of. He said, it must not be so amongst you. Whoever would be great amongst you or a leader amongst you should become the other's servant. And so how are we in charge in our homes? What is a true masculine role in the home? It's to be in charge. For sure, that's what the Bible says. But to be in charge, recognizing we're not better, that's not the reason we're in charge. For some reason, God has chosen us to be the ones, the final authority in the home. But it's to be a serving kind of loving authority. My grandson came overnight for last. He's 3 years old today. We're having a birthday party for him this afternoon when I get home. Cute little guy. His name's Matt. His dad's a cop, homicide detective. And he's already getting masculine, you know. He came up to me night before last and he said, Grandpa, I ate broccoli tonight for dinner. And I looked at him and I said, you ate broccoli? He said, Grandpa, Matthew ate 2 broccoli. And I said, you ate 2 broccoli? He said, John Wayne ate vegetables when he was little. Now, I don't know where he got that, you know. His dad probably told him, you want to be like John Wayne? You got to eat broccoli. You know, kid was eating 2 broccoli. He hates broccoli, you know. And we have all kind of ideas of what it's like to be masculine. I want to outline to you, just for the remainder of this time together, the kind of leader we are to be. Very practical. I'm going to give you some police stories that illustrate this, because I think that makes it easy for me, at least, to communicate it. In Ephesians 5, when it says for the woman to submit to us, it gives us, really, one basic command that kind of covers everything. He says, women, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then he says to us, husbands, watch this, love your wives. Let me repeat that. Husbands, love your wives. And that's really about all he says. In order to find out what he's talking about, though, you got to look in other parts of the Bible. What does he mean when he says, husbands, love your wives? You know, I have a lot of guys come to me and they say something like this. Me and the old lady are breaking up. Man, I've had it with her. Hey, Gary, I thought you were a Christian. Well, yeah, Chief, I'm a Christian. And I know, it's not cool to get divorced and all that, but man, I've had it with her. Gary, I got to remind you something. Now, I'm not talking to you as chief now, I'm talking about you as fellow Christian. The Bible says, and it's not just an if or a suggestion, it's a command. It says, love your wives. Chief, you don't understand. I don't love her anymore. I mean, how can I follow through with that? I know what the Bible says, but I have no control over that. I can't make myself love her. I don't, man. I hate her. I mean, we hate one another. She hates me. It's through. It's gone. We're no longer, and they use this phrase, in love. Have you ever heard that before? Something like that. Have you ever heard that before, even from Christians? I'm no longer in love. I can't do it if I want to, but I can't. I just don't love her. You know what the problem is? They do not understand what the command is all about. You see, God never asks you to do something over which you don't have control or can't do it with his help. He won't ask you to do that. He won't give you an impossible task to say, hey, jump in one leap to Catalina, Vernon. Yeah, he knows I can't do that. And so he may say, jump in and swim and I'll help you as you swim, you know, or something like that. He may give me a tough job, but it's always possible, you see. And it may be pretty tough to love your wife, but if you're a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God in you, we're going to talk about that a little bit later, it's possible to fulfill his command even though the feeling isn't there. Because guess what? It's not talking about a feeling. Now, in the Bible, many of you have heard this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There are 4 basic Greek words in the New Testament that are translated into the English word love. I can't remember all 4. I remember 3 of them, at least. I remember one is eros, from which we get erotic. It's a sensual, physical attraction. I love you. You know, it's kind of a sensual thing. well, what's your but type thing, you know. Okay. Then there's philia, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a fondness, an attraction, a like, you know, you like someone. You feel attracted to them. That's kind of a filial type of love. It's a good thing. There's a third one I can't recall right now. And then there's a fourth one called, in the Bible, the Greek word, agape. You've heard that phrase before. And that's the word that's used here in Ephesians 5 when it says, husbands, love your wives. It's not an erotic, I want you. It's not even a fondness. I feel good for you. You know what it is? Every time I've seen that word agape in the New Testament, I've done a word study on this, it's always in the context, watch this, of giving. I'll give you the classic verse. Some of you have memorized this one. John 3:16. For God so agaped the world. What's the very next phrase? That he gave. It's a God love. It's a love that's always attached to giving. Giving of oneself. And you know, you can control that. You can do it even if you don't feel like it. You know, I don't think God had a fondness for us as he's looking down. Sex perverts, weirdos, incest, beating wives, stealing, murdering, raping. I don't think he said, oh, those are nice folks I've created, you know. But he agaped us. In fact, I like this verse. I like the way it puts it in Romans, the 5th chapter. It says, but God commended his love, and there's that word again, agape, for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that neat? Why we were still sinning. He didn't say, hey, guys down there, clean up your act. I'll send Jesus to die for you. He didn't say that. It says, while we were yet sinners, Jesus came down. Unconditional love. I'll love you even if you hate me. I'll love you even if you spit in my face. By the way, they did just that. We just went through a study of the events leading up to the crucifixion. You know what they did with him? They flogged him 39 times till his ribs were bare. You know, many men died from flogging. They put a blindfold around him and they punched him in the face until in Isaiah it says he didn't even resemble a man. I think what that means is his face was so swollen it didn't look like a normal face. It was a blob. Blood was running out of his wounds and there was a crown of thorns on his head. And you know what they would do? They were real smart, you know, real wise, like we tend to be. One of those sadistic soldiers would come up and smack him in the face and say, okay, if you're a prophet, what's my name? Who just hit you? As he was blindfolded. And then it says they reached up and they yanked his beard from the roots. Ripped it out. And they took a reed and they beat him around the head with it. And they beat the crown of thorns down in his head with the reed. It was a bleeding pulp. You ever wondered why Jesus had trouble carrying that cross? It wasn't because he was a small little wimp like they show him. You know, Jesus was some kind of a big dude. Do you know that? I mean, think of it. Your own logic will tell you that. If you just go through some steps of logic. He was a carpenter's son, number one. You know, in those days, they did not have Jerusalem Lumber Company. I mean, you know. The old pattern in those days was you had a lot of kids, and then you'd have them do the manual labor for you. And I know this was the case because it says Jesus was submissive to his father. In all ways, you know, he submitted. I'll bet he was the guy that went out and cut down the tree and got that big old axe out and stripped them down into rough planks and then helped his dad as they sawed him into usable wood. His dad was a carpenter, and Jesus grew up like that. He was well developed. No wimp's going to go into the temple where people who know what was going on in the temple say there was anywhere from 150 to 200 Jewish merchants. Now, some of you here are Jews this morning. You got to know this. There's a lot of jokes made about this, but you guys are businessmen. You got a knack for it. It's something that's, I think, on the genes. You make good businessmen. And for Jesus to go in and kick out 200 businessmen making money, that's incredible. And he went in and he turned over the tables. It says he didn't do it peacefully. Now you fellas, get out of here. You know, he went in. It says he turned over tables. I mean, he was some kind of a dude. You know, some kind of a stud, big guy. And Jesus couldn't even carry his cross. You know what? He had been beaten and mauled and and tortured. Now let's look at one verse and get down to practical stuff about what the command to us is all about. And you know, I'm just taking one verse out of an entire chapter on what this agape love means. If you want to check it out later, look in 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter. And it's talking about agape love. One verse. Four things. It says that this love that we're to have for our wives, this is our part of leadership. This is our role of leading in the home. Our role is to, number one, bear all things. Our role is to believe all things. Our role is to hope all things. And our role is to endure all things. We're just going to look at those four remaining moments we have. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Once again, it's so easy to miss the real meaning because words have changed over the years with usage. We've seen some of that even in our lives today. Have you heard the kids talk about something that's real good? You know what they'll say? Man, that's a bad car. You know what they mean? That's a great car. I mean, it's really changed. It has a completely opposite meaning from what it originally meant. I remember when I was a kid, some of you older guys will identify with this. When something was real cool, it was crazy. Crazy. Now, we didn't really mean, you know, weird. We meant, hey, that's neat. Well, words have changed. And as I began to take this apart and I got out my interlinear Greek New Testament, and then I got out the Bible dictionary of Greek words that I have, that John MacArthur has taught me to use, I saw something very interesting. That first phrase that we're told, practically, to love our wives with this agape love, bears all things. You know what it really means? It comes from a Greek word, stego, which originally meant, the original meaning at the time the Bible was written was to cover a vessel with a membrane and keep out polluting influences. In short, it meant to protect something and to keep it pure. Now, to bear all things. You know what it sounds like to me? Bear all things. You got a weird woman? Bear with it, you know. Grin and bear it. Oh, God help me. You know, that type of thing. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying protect. Protect. Cover over. Keep her from becoming vulnerable. Don't expose her weaknesses. Protect them. I call this, these four things we're going through right now, I call this love in the trenches. This is where it really counts. It's not a gushy thing. I love you. It's not a weird thing. It's very practical. And the first admonition is we are to protect our wives. And by the way, this also applies to our children. In our role of leadership, one of the first things we're to be looking out for is ways to protect them. I remember a shooting that took place in our 77th Division. A couple of our officers were in a radio car, and they saw a vehicle go through a boulevard stop sign. Just a minor traffic violation, right? That's another one of our dangerous situations. Minor traffic violations. They thought that's all they had. They hit the reds. Car pulled over. They offset it like they're supposed to do, you know. Just as they started to get out, the guys waited for both the officers to get out clear from their doors. They were watching real carefully. They knew what they were doing. And as soon as the officers cleared their doors, both doors popped open. The guys rolled out onto the pavement shooting. Both of them had 9mm Browning high-power automatics. 13 rounds each. The first fusillade of three bullets each, both officers were hit and down. Didn't even get their weapons out of their holsters. The officers quickly recovered. Both of them fortunately had on bulletproof vests that we provide our officers. And so even though they'd been hit, they weren't mortally wounded. One officer had one bullet underneath the vest into his lower abdomen. Another officer had a bullet up in his, the passenger officer had a bullet up in his upper arm, and one of the bullets went through his upper portion of his leg, smashed into the large bone there, the femur, and broke the femur. Just broke it. Another officer had a bullet up in his, the passenger officer had a bullet up in his upper arm, and one of the bullets went through his upper portion of his leg, smashed into the large bone there, the femur, and broke the femur. Just broke it. So the officer is down on a pavement, and by this time he's got his revolver out and he's firing back at the suspect on the driver's side. The other officer is down and trying to crawl behind the door to get a little cover as the guy continues to fire. And he turned around, and to keep the guy off him, he fired around not even seeing where his bullets were going. He missed the guy altogether, but at least he kept him down a little bit. But he emptied his gun. And he's behind the door now, and he's crouched there, and he's got a bad wound in his lower stomach, and he's hurting, and he's bleeding. And he ejects the bullets out into the ground, and the bandit saw the brass hitting the ground, and he figured out what had gone on. And so The bandit quickly ran up. This is the one on the passenger side now, and he ran toward the officer to reach over the door and finish him off. But he didn't get that far, you see, because on the other side, something else was going on. The driver officer had returned the fire and had killed the bandit, who was the driver of the vehicle. But he, too, had expended all his ammunition. He had an empty gun. And he, too, was beginning to reload when he saw the other bandit get up and run, and he figured out what was going on. And he did a remarkable thing. He jumped up somehow on that broken leg, and he screamed at the bandit as he was going forward. And he pointed his gun at him as though he was going to shoot at him. And I don't know what he said. I can't remember the words right now. But he got his attention, and the bandit turned and saw this guy pointing a gun at him. He didn't know it was empty. And he began firing his gun at him. Remember, each of the bandits had automatics that had 13 rounds in the clip. The officers only had 6 rounds. And he fired a few more shots at him. And once again, the officer was hit 2 or 3 times in the vest, and one time, once again, somewhere where it didn't kill him, but it did knock him down. But it was just enough time for his partner to get the speedy loader back in the cylinder and snap the cylinder shut. And just as the guy appeared over the window, fired one into his face and killed the bandit. Gentlemen, you know, when I became aware of that, and as I saw the scene, as I got the information firsthand, I have to tell you, a kind of a wave of emotion swept over me when I realized what this officer had done. He had placed his own life on the line for his partner officer. And his explanation was, well, I had to protect Ben as he was reloading. I knew he must be reloading. I just had to get the guy's attention for those few moments. I had to give him his chance that he needed. You see, that's what this is talking about. You know what that was? That officer may not have realized it. You know what he was doing? He was loving his partner. He was protecting him. He was saying, shoot me first. I want to protect him. He's my partner. Amen. That's love. You see? It's not a gushy feeling. It was a decision he made, probably without emotion. I want to protect my partner. And he did it. You know, that's what this is talking about here as far as you and I and a relationship we have with our wives. It says, husbands, bear all things. Be that protector over that vessel. Keep out the pollutants. Protect her. And we've given a physical example. Protect her in every way. Protect her emotionally. You know what a lot of men do? And I find myself on occasion start to follow in it. In fact, the other night, Kenny Poore was with him, and he called my attention to it. His little phrase was this: hey, Vernon, slack off. Because you know what I was doing? I was starting to make fun of Esther. And that's not good. I was calling attention to one of her weaknesses in front of some friends. Isn't it weird how we do that? I was doing the opposite of protecting. I was opening it up, and I was saying, hey, Kenny, look in here. She got a weakness. Hey, Melba, look at her weakness. That's what I was doing. I was being funny, you know? It was ha-ha, but it was at her expense. That's not love. And for some reason, we do that. We hurt one another instead of protecting. We expose weaknesses. The Bible says, no, protect. I love that. That's great. Secondly, it says, love believes all things. Now, I thought, I'll get something out of this too. So I went to my interlinear and I looked at it, and I got out the Bible Dictionary of New Testament words, and guess what it says? To have confidence in, to trust. Nothing new. Same as what we call believing now, isn't it? Nothing startling. But I had to think of what it really means to believe in someone. My old partner Nick, that some of you have heard my tapes and read some of my books, have heard a lot about, the guy that taught me everything I know about police work, streetwise Nick Nahara from El Paso, Texas. Guys on the street call him Indio. A veteran of the Battle of the Bulge, 101st Screaming Eagle Airborne Division. A real man. We've been involved in a lot of situations together. By that time, he'd already had my life in his hands many times and had carried me through. And we got a call of a rape situation. We were working what we used to call in those days a felony car, which is a plain clothes patrol that rolls on hotshot calls in L.A. That we only have one per division. And some uniform officers had requested us. We got to the scene, and they were handling a rape situation. This woman had been very viciously raped and beaten. The guy had used a pistol, and he had pistol-whipped her in the face as he was raping her, and he broke a lot of her bones in her face. Even her cheekbone had been busted, which is pretty hard to do. And she'd been really beaten. One of her eyes was nearly knocked from its socket. He had beat her so hard. And They said, here's a description. He went that way. We're staying with her till the ambulance gets here. And so we jumped in our car and we took off in the direction. It was one of those deals where people were kind of expecting the cops to come because the guy had come running by with blood in his clothing and a gun in his hand, you know. And so as they were standing out there, as we came by, even though we were in one of those plane cars, you know, it was one of those kind where, you know, it's the cops, you know what I mean? You've seen them, haven't you? They're late model Ford, Chevy, Plymouth, no chrome, no white sidewalls, three aerials, you know, and two big guys with shades, you know, sitting there. You know. Who else is it, right? So we're going down, and it was one of those deals where people were pointing, you know. You know, so we turned the corner, there'd be someone pointing the other way, we'd turn that corner. And so finally it ended up in Lincoln Park Auto Court, and so as we got up there, we quickly went up to the manager, and we said, which one's he in? She said, well, I got two guys in this description. One's up in the hill in 38, and the other one's right over there in number two. So two was so close. I mean, we were afraid the guy was already looking at us, you know. So we quickly went over to number two. It was one of these cheap flop house type little cabins up on the hill in Lincoln Heights by Lincoln Park. I went up to the front door. So Nick started to go around to the side. But as I went up to the front door, I could see it's just a little two-room deal, living room, bedroom combination, and a kitchenette type thing. This guy that we're after is standing in the kitchen. And you got to get the picture out. Here's the door right here, okay? He's standing in his doorway, and I can see everything but his hands. I can see his body, and I can't see his hands. He looks like the guy. He's got the same kind of color trousers, the khaki pants, a white T-shirt. He had the mustache, same general build. He had what appeared to be blood down the front of his khakis. I didn't wait for him to come to the door or anything. I just jerked the screen door off the hook, and I pulled out my revolver, and I came down at him, and I said, police officers, freeze. And usually when you do that, especially at that time I was carrying a .357 Magnum with a stovepipe barrel, it was a big-looking gun, you know, especially when you're looking down that end, you know. And usually when you do that, people say, okay, you know, and they just freeze. This guy, now you got to get the picture. Now watch this. Here's the door. Here's where the wall starts. His hands are out here. I can't see what he's holding. I said, police officers, freeze. And he goes, like this. All I could see was his foot in the doorway. His body was completely out of view. He was going after something. I figured, going after his gun, his turkey, he's going to shoot it out. And I kind of crouched to give him a lower profile, and I began putting on pressure on the trigger so that the first port of his body that got around, he was going to get one. And I began squeezing the trigger slowly. The hammer started coming back. In the meanwhile, Nick had come in. He had heard this going down, police freeze, and so he slipped in behind me real quickly. And he was now over at a position where he could had a better, more of a view of this guy. He could see more of him than I could, quicker. And Nick shouted, Bob, hold it! He could see what I was doing. He had his gun out, too. We were both pointing our guns. But he yelled, Bob, hold it. I had a very important decision to make there in just microseconds. The body started to come into view. My intellect said, shoot, he's going to shoot you. By the way, gentlemen, it's really frightening to be shot at. It really is. It's not like on TV. It's not real cool. Oh, well, this shoot, you know. I mean, it's scary to be shot at. And it happened to me before, and I didn't want it to happen again, you know, so I was really frightened, and I began putting pressure on the trigger, and then I remember hearing Nick, you know, shout, Bob, hold it. And I thought, my intellect says shoot. My partner, Nick, who has saved my life several times, is telling me not to shoot. And although I wasn't thinking this consciously, and didn't go through these logical steps in my mind, I was thinking really subconsciously, you can trust him. You can believe in him. And it caused me to release the pressure on the trigger. As the body came into view, it was not what I thought. First of all, this wasn't the man who committed the rape. Different guy altogether. The guy was up in 38. And by the way, we later arrested him. He's probably already out, but I mean, you know, we arrested him. But this guy, not even being the man we're after, was in his kitchenette peeling a potato. The stain on his khaki trousers was water from the sink. When khaki gets wet, it kind of turns kind of a, it looks kind of, it, you could interpret it being kind of a dark red, right? I mean, you've seen it. And so here's this, what appears to be a blood stain. It wasn't. He's peeling a potato. He got most of the skin off the potato, and this strange man steps into his house, says, please, freeze. You ever peel potatoes, you know it's kind of a starchy substance get on there. It's kind of slippery like a bar of soap. He goes, huh. The potato shot out of his hand, and he went after it. And I nearly killed him for that, you know. Now, later on, I really chewed on this guy. I said, Mister, you know, I was just shaking. I said, Mister, why did you move when I pointed my gun at you? And I said, please freeze. He says, hey, my mind said stay still. My body moved. I don't know. I mean, you can identify with that, can't you? A reflex action. The old potato's going, you go after it. You know, the body isn't connected with the brain. We call it a reflex action. The point, though, is this. Now watch, this is very important. Very important to get this. I chose to accept and believe in Nick over and above my own feeling. Feeling, shoot! Nick, I believe in you. I won't shoot. You see the link up here? The Bible says love believes all things. You believe in that person. You trust him even though when intellectually you say, why should I believe in this turkey? God says, I don't care. Nobody's perfect, but I'm asking you, believe in her. Trust me. Believe in her. When she doesn't deserve it, believe in her. You're going to see what happens as we go along. Number three, love hopes all things. Now, this is close to belief. When I looked it up, here's what it said. To anticipate with pleasure, to expect the best. Well, I like that. And there's a natural progression here. First of all, you protect. Then you begin believing even when it conflicts with your intellect. And then you hope the best. You hope the best, not the worst. You say, I'm going to believe, but it's going to turn out bad. I know it. I'll obey, but oh, it's going to hurt. And it's going to result in disaster for me. No. It says love hopes the best. You believe, and then you say, I'm going to hope the best. I'm going to expect the best. When I was a young cop on the beat, when I first started, we made $375 a month. Not much money. I barely had enough for rent and food on the table. And so whenever I got a chance for an outside job, I took it. I even cleaned toilets for Dwayne. He had a maintenance company, and you remember that, scrubbing floors. Of course, he did it with me, so, you know, I'm not saying he made me do something he didn't do. But I was looking for extra money. I needed it. And so at roll call one time, the watch commander said, well, we got an off-duty job. Anybody want an off-duty job? My hand went up. It's the Wilson game, basketball game. I said, oh, fine. All the other guys in roll call were looking at me. Weirdo, you know? I didn't know why they were looking at me until later on. Out on the lot, as I was checking out my car, one of the guys said, you know, Wilson's playing? No. They're playing Lincoln. Any of you know Los Angeles, East LA? Wilson, Lincoln, rival schools, trouble at every game, regardless of who wins. Win, lose, draw, there's always a fight after the game. One officer in uniform to be there, prevent all this. I cleared and I got on the radio, and at that time I was working 11L93. I call it 11L75, meet me on TAC 1. So he met me and I said, 11L93, 11L75, would you meet me at Avenue 22 and Broadway for a cup? He said, you got it. So he pulled up at 22 and Broadway, and we're standing there having a cup of coffee, and I said, Nick, I think I made a mistake. He said, what'd you do? And I told him. He said, you made a mistake. He said, one officer at Lincoln-Wilson game, that's not too cool, Vernon. I said, yeah, I know. What'll I do? He said, well, you know the guys from Clover. They're going to start the fight, right? Clover was a gang. I mean, a bad gang in those days. I mean, they were responsible for a lot of murders. He said, you know the guys from Clover. Remember, they're the ones we took to the Rams football game. He had to twist my arm to do that. I said, why do we want to take these turkeys? They're gang members. He said, hey, you need to know the gang members. Might have to arrest them someday. You know, I mean, let's take them in. And we took them to the Rams. I'll never forget that. It was the most horrible experience I've ever had in my life. You know, I didn't get to watch the game at all. They were always wanting to go get a hot dog or go to the John or something. And every time one of them or two of them wanted to go, one of us had to go with them. Otherwise, they'd be jacking people up in the aisles. You know, I mean, robbing them in the bathrooms. You know, I mean, they were bad guys, you know. So they go to the bathroom. We'd have to go with them. Stand there, watch them go to the bathroom. Go back, sit down, you know, so they wouldn't rob anybody or rape anybody on the way. So I knew the guys from Clover. And so he said, you go up to the guys from Clover. And before the game, you say, I got some information. There's going to be a rumble after the game. And say, going to need your help, guys. And just see what happens. I said, Nick, you don't get it. They're the ones that will start the fight. He said, that's right. That's why I'm telling you to do what I'm telling you to do. And so I did that. I thought, well, I'll try anything once. So I went up, saw the guys from Colorado, went over to them, and I said, hi, guys. Hi, Vernon. What's happening? Que paso, you know? I said, well, I'm in a little trouble here, guys. I'm here by myself today, and here there's going to be a fight. They look at one another. I said, look, I may need you guys. I'm here by myself. Remember, I'm the guy that took you to the football game. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch, right? I said, okay, now look, if it breaks, what I'm going to do is I got this whistle. I'm going to blow the whistle. You get to come and help me. You know what I mean? Can I count on you? One guy says, we get the fight legal? I said, you get the fight legal if you're fighting with me on my side. One guy said, who seemed to be kind of the indigenous leader, he said, okay, you got it. You blow the whistle, we'll help you, man. Well, you know, what happened? There was no fight that day, you know. I mean, how could they start the fight when they're going to help me stop it, right? Now, watch this. This is important. This is important. And this is a biblical principle. It says, love hopes all things. It expects the best. You know, it's hard for even a gang member to stab a cop in the back when you know this cop's expecting the best from you. This dumb rookie Vernon comes up and says, will you help me? And then believes that we are going to help him. I guess we're going to help that stupid jerk. You know, I mean, you see what I mean? It's beautiful. And this is very practical, man. This is very practical. It says, love hopes all things. It expects the best. You know what? It's beautiful what happens. When your wife starts realizing that you're expecting the best from her, not the worst, it's going to be hard for her to disappoint you. Honey, I'm expecting the best here. You don't say it like that, but, you know, your body language and everything else about you begins to seep through to her where she begins thinking, you know, this guy's expecting the best from me. And, you know, people have a way of start living up to expectations. You keep on telling somebody they're dumb and they're fat and they can't cook, and guess what? They'll be that way. They'll get fatter and they'll cook lousier. Now look at this. Look at this house. Stuff all over, man. What a lousy housekeeper you are. And guess what? She'll live that out. Bible says, I'm commanding you to do something which you have control over. I'm commanding you to expect the best even when it doesn't make sense. You can will to trust her. You can will to protect her. You can will to expect the best from her. And finally, it says, love endures all things. You know what that comes from? A complex Greek word. Hupomemo. One part of that word, hupo, means to stay or remain. And the other part of the word means under. To endure all things literally means to remain under the object of the love. What it's talking about, man, is support. And it says, even when that load gets heavy, or when that person is really taking some hits, that's not the time to run out. That's a time that you remain under and help and support that person. Once again, it's a willing type of love. And once again, it reminds me of a shooting. Two officers in the early morning hours, 3 o'clock in Hollenbeck Division. Saw some guys going in through one of those folding mesh steel doors at a gas station, getting some tires, new tires. And as the officers pulled up, the guy took off, threw out his crowbar, and then turned around with an automatic 25, began firing at the officers. And once again, both officers were hit before they even got their guns out. They didn't expect this burglar to have a gun. One officer had on a vest, the other one didn't. The officer that didn't have a vest took a hit right in his abdomen, right square above the navel. Fortunately, it missed his main arteries, but it did hit some blood vessels, causing him to begin bleeding quite heavily, not only externally, but internally more seriously. He fell down because he was hit. His partner engaged the suspect in a gun battle. Most of the bullets, they missed one another. At night, generally, you shoot high. And fortunately, this was happening with both of them, pulling their rounds off to the right. But the officer ended up getting hit twice, superficially. Neither of them were serious wounds. Then he stopped. He began reloading, and the suspect took off running. He got his reloader back in. He took off after the suspect. The suspect again turned around and began firing again. The officer who was hit in the stomach got up and ran at least 75 yards to where he also could get involved in the gunfight. Between the two of them, they killed the suspect. As soon as the gunfight was over, and it was a matter of seconds, the officer who was hit in the stomach collapsed and went into unconsciousness, and we nearly lost him. And when he came to and was asked, why did you get up and run when you had a stomach wound? Don't you know that when you're bleeding that, the worst thing you can do is exert and run? You nearly killed yourself. And his answer was, my partner needed me. My partner needed me. You know, that right? That little story tells this whole admonition here to remain under. When your partner needs support, just because you've got a serious wound is no time to bail out. That's when you get there and get under and hold. Now watch what we've been talking about, man. We've been talking about, number one, protecting. You can will to do that. Number two, we've been talking about believing in. You can will to do that. It's not an emotion. It's an act. Have your actions based on belief in them. Number three, we've been talking about hoping the best. You can will to do that. And number four, we're talking about enduring, remaining under. That's love in the trenches. That's a kind of leadership qualities that'll help you be a real leader for God. In your home, you'll be the kind of man your wife will want to love. And you know what begins happening? A strange phenomenon begins happening. I'm a jogger. I get up every morning at 6:30 and run 3.5 miles. My neighbors think I'm crazy. But you know, I do that because it makes me feel good, ultimately. Not while I'm running. I've been running for 15 years, and it still doesn't feel good, especially that first mile. After about the mile two, I start feeling kind of good, really. I feel better when I stop, but I mean, I begin kind of enjoying it at about 2 miles. But the reason I do it is the overall effect is I feel better. I'm 52 years old in a few months, and I feel good. I feel as good as I did when I was in my 20s, maybe better. Now, I've had people, friends that I've tried to encourage to exercise, and say, well, I'm going to start that as soon as I get feeling better. Man, you know how bad I feel, Vernon. That's why I'm telling you to do this, man. I'm not telling you to go out and run 3 miles, you know. Walk 50 yards first, okay, and build up gradually. Take a year to build up to even running a mile, but begin exercising. You need it. Your body needs it. Talk to your doctor first, but start an exercise program that he says you can get involved in. And they keep on coming back. Well, when I get feeling better, I'm going to do that. See, you see, they don't get it. The feeling follows the discipline, not the other way around. And you see, if you want to feel better for your wife, if you want to have the attraction, the excitement of your honeymoon night, if you want all those things to be back, then begin obeying God. Protect her. Believe in her. Expect the best from her. Support her. And guess what? The feeling will come. It's beautiful. Get out and do the discipline of running and the feeling will come. You say, I don't know. Sounds good. I'm going to need some help. You better believe it. You better believe you're going to need some help. You're going to need some help from God Almighty. And you want to know something? The only way to make life work, let alone a marriage, is to go through life with God. I used to believe I was a Christian for three reasons. I was raised in a half-Christian home. My dad wasn't a Christian until I became one later on, but he was a cop, by the way, and became an alcoholic, and that kind of drove him to examining his life, and later on he became a Christian about the same time I did. But anyhow, I used to think kind of in terms like this. Number one, I'm an American. I thought, you know, you're halfway there if you're American with God. And, you know, I really believe that, really. That's kind of an immature feeling, but I did feel that way. It says on our coins, in God we trust, and when we salute the flag, we say, one nation under God. You know, so I thought, you're American, you're halfway there. Secondly, I thought, I go to church a lot, and I did. My mother took me to church ever since I was a little baby. And I can't remember when I first started, and I went to Sunday school, and I learned the verses, and I went to church a lot. Ken Poore has a little saying about that. He says, if going into a church makes you a Christian, then going into a garage ought to make you a car, right? Think about that for a minute. Kind of an interesting thought, really. Profound. But you see, going into a church is a good place to be, especially if they teach the Bible. But that exposes you to truth. But to incorporate truth in your life is another thing. I thought, well, I got him on number three at least. I believe. I'm a true believer. I really believe in God. And I did. And then a dear elderly lady came and explained to me the difference between intellectual assent type of belief. Like, okay, God's there and I believe in him. And taking the belief to the point of commitment so God can make you the man he wants you to be, like we've been talking about this morning. So you have the capacity to love with agape love because God's Spirit is within you. I can't remember the way she explained to me the difference between belief and trusting faith, but I'm going to explain it to you in a very quick story in closing. Got a call one night. Some of my officers had been involved in a shooting, and one had been hit right up here in the chest. And as I got there at the scene, they told me that they had already moved the officer to the California Hospital, which was only about three blocks away. It was in downtown L.A., those of you who know the area. And they had already set up a perimeter, and the captain was there, and they had the helicopter, and they were looking for the suspects. And I went over to the hospital. As I walked into the emergency room, the officer who they had told me had been shot in the chest was sitting up, smiling. I entered the room and said, "Hi, Chief." I said, "Jim, they told me you were shot." He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "They told me you were shot in the chest." He said, "Well, kinda." I said, "Kinda?" And his partner said, "Can I tell?" He was standing there next to him in uniform. He's like a little kid. He was all excited. And I said, "Yeah, somebody tell, you know." So the officer began. He said, "Well, we got out of our cars and he went on the north side of the hotel and I went on the south side." They didn't even tell me what kind of call it was. You know, I mean, they were all excited. And he said, as Jim rounded the right side there, the guys opened up on him from the alley and the first shot hit him right there, sir. Went right through his tie. Hit him right in the chest. And the second one hit him right there in the arm where you can see, sir, sir. And he said he went down. And he said, "I took a few shots at him and they ran off into the night." And he said, "I put an officer needs help call, got the helicopter over, and cars began arriving." He said, "I went over to Jim's side and I got down and he was grasping his chest and I looked at my flashlight and I saw this hole right there." And he said, "Jimmy was giving me messages to his wife," and he said, "it was a very touching moment actually." And I said, "Well, hurry up, what happened?" He said, "Well," he said, "there was no blood coming out of the hole." So he said, I pulled up his shirt to see how bad it was. And he said, "I see his bulletproof vest." And he said, "I see the slug in the vest embedded. It didn't penetrate it." And he said, "Hey, Jim, you've got your vest on, man." And he said, Jim suddenly sat up and said, "That's right, I've got my vest on." Now, in Jim's defense, and I don't want to make fun of him because those vests are made out of what we call Kevlar. It's kind of a nylon-like sensation. And they're only about a quarter of an inch thick. And they do give. In fact, they give a great deal. They're not metal at all. It's kind of like nylon. They'll give, but they do stop the bullet. It's real tough fiber. And the doctors had to keep him in the hospital for about 3 days. He had internal bleeding and everything. They said, judging from his internal injuries, his rib cage went in somewhere between 3 and 4 inches when that bullet hit. So you can see why he thought he was dying. I mean, he was holding himself, "I'm in a hit," you know. You should have seen the terrible bruise that he had for about a week on his chest. Well, point is this. Not more than 6 weeks later, a young officer by the name of Ray Hicks was shot in the very same spot. But he was dead within about 22 seconds, according to the pathologist. The bullet went through and punctured his aortic artery because Ray Hicks did not have his vest on. And the sad part was, in his squad car, slung over the back of the front seat, was his vest. He had one. He believed in vests, but he did not wear it. That day, at least. You see, the point I'm trying to make is this. Many people believe in God, but the Bible puts it this way. It says that Jesus came into his own creation, I'm quoting from John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 11, and his own creation received him not. Then in verse 12 it says this, but as many as, mark this word, received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. It's like saying, vest, I not only believe in you, I want to put you on. I want to make you personal with me. I want us to be attached together. I want us to go through life together. Only then can the vest help you. And you know what? You can believe in God till the day dies and still go to hell. You have to receive him. And I had to do that. I remember the day of inviting Jesus Christ to come into my life. I remember receiving him. Confessing to him and I was a sinner, that I wasn't perfect, that I needed him. And asking him to come in, and I don't understand this. Paul puts it this way. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, I can't explain that to you, man. All I can tell you is he's here. I know it. And you won't fully understand that until you experience it. He literally comes in his spirit and lives in you and brings you alive spiritually. So no longer are you just a bod with a soul, a person behind the eyeballs, but you also have a spirit within you that gives you contact with God Almighty himself. And you're restored to the original creation of being in the image of God. You know what that means? We all look different. We all don't physically look like God. But in the image of God, God is a trinity. God is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We, once we get to know him personally, are a trinity. We're a bod, a soul, a personality that lives in the bod. But more than that, we're a spirit once we invite that spirit of him into our lives. And only then can we really be the man that God wants us to be. With the ability to protect, to believe in, to hope the best, and to endure and support, even when it hurts. I want to close up by making it very clear to you gentlemen here who do not know Christ as your personal Savior how you can do that. I want you to listen very carefully over these next 3 minutes. That's all we have. I shared a little bit before about the difference between intellectual assent and trusting faith, where you invite Christ into your life to make you the man he wants you to be, so you can begin loving like we talked this morning. That's only one little small perspective of what it means to be a Christian man. To be truly masculine in every sense, like God wants you to be. To be able to cope with fear. To be able to be submissive to authorities as God has placed them over you. All these things we've talked about are possible when you have a relationship with God, when you have God in your life. How does that happen? Biblically, I'm going to give you the four basic steps you need to take in receiving Christ, in putting on the vest. Step number one is confession. Basically, what that means is just what you think the word means. It means agreeing with God when he says, you're guilty. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. You know, here's God's glory. Here's us. You know, we're down here. We don't even get, maybe Billy Graham gets this high, you know, and maybe Vernon is down here. But still, Billy Graham even falls short of God's glory. Billy Graham is not perfect. We all fall short of God's glory. We're all sinners. Billy Graham would agree with me on that, by the way. We're all sinners. And so, number one, we need to confess to God. God, I've sinned. I remember I got a call one evening from a policeman about 5 o'clock, 5:30. I usually stay in my office past 5 o'clock in order to get calls of a personal nature. My secretary is gone. I pick up the phone myself. I tell people at my church I'm available between 5 and 6 for you. Please don't call me any other time. I'm working for the city. And so I get all the church calls after 5. You know, well, I got this call, and the guy on the other line said, the chief, this is, and he named himself. I said, oh, yeah, I remember you. You worked for me over in Venice when I was captain. Yes, sir. He said, can you come over and see me right away? I said, well, I got some things planned tonight. Can it be some other time? He said, well, no, sir. He said, you see, I'm over at the Hollywood Presbyterian Hospital, and I'm going to be operated on tomorrow morning, and the doctor has been very candid with me. I have a 10% chance to live, sir, and I need to get ready to die, and I think you're the only one that I know that knows God. Can you come over and help me? I said, of course. And I made some quick phone calls and canceled appointments, and I drove over and went up onto the ward, and here was a brave man. He was facing death, and he knew it. He dismissed his wife from the room, and he said, okay, what do I need to do? And I said, well, I need to tell you how to get right with God. And I began, and I picked up my Bible, and he said, wait a minute. Before we do that, I need to give you my confessional. I said, well, you really don't need to do that to me. If you just listen, I'll explain, and I think it'll kind of get clear with you. He said, no, wait a minute. You can tell me whatever you want to tell me after I give you my confessional. I said, okay. I finally gave up, you know. And for about the next 45 minutes to an hour, he started going through his life. He went back to when he was 4 or 5 years old, and he was carrying this guilt around all his life. And I remember he got the one place where he was 12 years old, and he began weeping, you know, and he said, I don't think God will forgive me for this one. He said, I said, well, what is it? And he said, well, when I was 12 years old, I hit my own mother in the face with my fist. And, you know, this guy was carrying that load around all those years. Confession is a very important thing. God recognized it. And I later had to explain to this guy that it wasn't necessary to confess to me, but certainly to God. And admit to God, God, I'm not perfect. I've got problems, and I need you. That's number one. By the way, I never finished telling the story, but he made it through surgery. He's back on the job today. He's got a plate in his head, so he's not out in the street, you know, but But he's working the desk, and he likes it. He's alive. Secondly, this whole issue of repentance. We don't talk about that a lot today. But after confession, there needs to be the attitude of repentance. And basically what repentance means is this. If you kind of look up here now, I think I can demonstrate it to you. We all begin in this life by going our own way. We're going in this direction. And the Greek word that is translated repentance means a radical change, a radical turnaround, a change of attitude. And basically it's this. I'm going this way, and I say, God, I confess I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my way, and I want to go your way, whatever that is. Now, at the time you do it, you may not know all that the Bible says about his way. His way is in here, by the way. But you may not know at that moment what all that is. All you know is there's a different way in life, a different way of living. And you're willing to find out what it is and go that way. Your attitude is, I will turn from my way. Now, you know, that's an important, as Bible scholars call it, doctrine. Jesus himself, when he's talking to his disciples in Luke 13, he was talking about people who are going to hell. And he looked at them and he pointed the finger at them, his disciples, and he said, you too will go to hell if you don't repent. His own disciples. So it's an important doctrine. And I don't think we talk about it enough. In life, you hear about, well, just receive the Lord. Just receive. Well, and that's true, of course. But Jesus talked about repentance. And I think what's happening, watch this now. A lot of people are doing this. Lord, I'd like to receive you into my life. I'd like to not go to hell. Would you come down and join me as I continue going my way? You see there? There's no repentance. One time a guy came up to me and he asked me, he said, what would you say to a guy who three times has prayed to receive Christ and nothing happens? And I said to him, I'd ask him if he'd ever repent. And boy, he didn't like that at all. In fact, he said, I don't like that word. And what that guy was doing is exactly what I said. He said, he was saying, Jesus, would you join me as I continue going my way? And you see, Jesus said, you've got to repent. You've got to confess I'm a sinner, and the way I'm going now is not the right way. I want to go your way, whatever that is, and I'm willing to change as you give me the strength. Just a willingness. Thirdly, you need to receive. Confess, repent, and say, now, Lord, now that I've done those things, I receive you. And I'll quote you the verse again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's kind of a heavy thought. It's literally inviting God and his Holy Spirit to come and live in your body. Now, once again, I can't fully explain that, but I believe it, and it's worked in my life. He has come into my life. Fourthly, you need to declare it. The Bible puts it this way. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that is Jesus, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's something else I think we need to talk more about. A lot of men will pray the prayer, but they're chicken. They will not confess. I've done this. You need to do that. I needed to do that. And each time I do it, it's a little easier. You know, I shared with you this morning that I have received Christ in my life. That wasn't too tough for me this morning. The first time it was tough to tell somebody else, you know, I'm a sinner. And I believe all that, and I have received Christ. I'm a Christian. I've taken that step. You know, that was tough the first time. But it's very important because, you know, let me quote you the words of Jesus himself. He said, Matthew chapter 10, he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now, with those words of instruction, would you bow your heads, please, right now, all over this room? Some of you want to do that. I can tell. I can see it. Look in your eyes. I can see that for many of you, this will be the most important day of your life, bar none, because it's going to have eternal implications. Those of you who would like to take that step of receiving Christ, you can do it right where you sit. And I'm not asking you to join a church or even an organization, even the new man. Not asking you to join anything. Asking you to ask God to join you and come into your life. Come alive spiritually. And basically, it's four steps, as I've outlined. And so I'm just going to invite you to do exactly what I've done and exactly what many men in this room have done. Take those steps right now. And let's kind of go through them together, just silently. Don't pray out loud, or else it'd sound kind of funny, mumbo-jumbo. Let's just pray in our minds. God has the ability to hear there. Step number one, just say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner.
I agree with you, I'm not perfect. Just right now, do that. Just say those words in your own words, that thought. Confess to God that you're not perfect and you need Him. Do it right now. Secondly, repent. Say something like this to God. God, I've been kind of running the show here. I've been going my own way. I'll have to level with you. Sometimes I don't do too good a job of that. And I'm willing to stop going my way. I'm willing to turn and go your way, whatever that means. And I'm going to find out what it means. But I turn from my way, and I'm not just going to ask you to join me. I want to go your way. I repent. You just tell God that in your own words. Do that right now. Thirdly, receive Him. Lord, now that I confessed and I repented and I've told you I'm willing to turn to your way, Lord, I receive you. Would you come into my life? Make me the man you want me to be. Would you send your Holy Spirit to dwell in me? Just say that in your own words. Do that right now. Christians, you pray. Boy, this is heavy duty time. This is, for many men in this room, the most important moment of their lives. Father, you've heard these prayers, and we know that you're answering right now all over this room. You're coming into lives. You're making men already spiritually alive. Father, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.